We're in the book of Luke this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Actually, yeah, still go to 11. We're definitely in 11. But I just wanted to point out something about the Gospel of Luke to you to remind you. Back in chapter 1, sometimes just to get a little context here to what this whole book and purpose of it is, and where it's headed and all of that, it's good to go back and just remind ourselves of this statement found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. At his introduction, the historian Luke records these words for us: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord." In other words, Luke is saying he interviewed people. He wasn't an eyewitness to all of these things, but he interviewed people that were. And he's a historian who compiled all of this. Verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." In other words, he's addressing this to maybe one who is in some kind of royalty, a governor possibly, some have said, most excellent Theophilus. Some believe that's to a Gentile reader, Theophilus. But he is trying to lay out the facts in the book of Luke, as to who Christ is and what he did, what his message is, and what he did while he was here on earth. Verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So he wanted to be accurate. He investigated everything carefully. He wanted the exact truth known. And that's what the Gospels do, is they give us the work and ministry of Christ. You want to know more about Jesus? I recommend the Gospels, and that's why we're spending so much time going verse by verse through the book of Luke, because we want to know Jesus better. We want to know his claims. We want to know how he demonstrated that power to authenticate who he was, and we want to know his message more clearly. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, you may recall in chapter 10, when Peter is at the house of Cornelius, Peter says this in verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Notice, "for God was with him." God was with him. "And we are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." And so that's what we have here, an account of what Jesus did, the good things that Jesus did, the evidence that God was with him. And in this situation, he points out he did miracles and he healed those who were oppressed by the devil. And so the question would come to mind is, if Jesus came and did good, and Jesus came and healed people, and Jesus came and helped people who were oppressed by the devil, what would you think the response would be to him? What kind of response would he get? And you would think that people would be grateful, and that he would be embraced by the masses of people. And we do see that he's popular, no doubt. We do see there are crowds around him. But we also encounter the fickleness of those crowds at times. Those same crowds in a few months from now, where we're at in Luke chapter 11, are going to be calling out for his crucifixion. They're hailing him one moment and saying, "crucify him," the next moment. So we know crowds are really no indicator of sincerity of people in terms of their embracing Christ. But you would think of all the good things he did, what would be the response to him? Turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, And notice we're starting in verse 14 this morning and going down to verse 23. And since I haven't read that to you yet, let me just read this and you will get a, sort of the idea of where I'm headed this morning, beginning in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11. It says this, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder.'" And notice this verse. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." He who is not with me is against me. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You can't say, "I'm just sitting on the fence with Jesus." That's to be against him. You're either for him or you're against him. Christ has done all these miracles. Christ has done all of these good works. And the people have no problem with that. The religious leaders really have no problem with that. The fact that he has done the healings he has done. But when they're associated with his message, that's where the problem is. It's not so much that he was doing the things he was doing. It's the problem was what he was claiming and who he was claiming to be. And that's really a true parallel even for us today. The world doesn't mind all of our good charitable things that we as a church do. They don't mind us giving money to things. They don't mind us building hospitals and camps and all of the things we do in terms of good deeds and good works for society. But what the world does not like is our message. Our message. They don't like it when we talk about Jesus is God. They don't like it when we talk about the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to God. They don't like it when we uphold biblical truth and biblical morality. Do your good deeds and put your money out there, but do not preach your message. And see, that's really what Christ is running into. That's the opposition he is facing. The issue here is not that Jesus has cast the demon out of a man. He's done that a lot. It's not the fact that Jesus has done a miracle in verse 14. He did that a lot. The opposition he is beginning to face is coming from the religious leaders to whom Jesus has criticized. He's called them whitewashed tombs. He's saying you're just hypocrites. He's saying your system is corrupt. He's saying you look so good on the outside, but inside you're dead. He's challenged them in those ways. He has spoken of himself as being God. He has spoken of himself as being the way to God, that people must repent. He's said those things. Folks, the world will get along with you as long as you don't speak the message. But when you speak the message, that's where the rub takes place. And that's what Jesus is encountering from the religious leaders. It's political, yes, it's political. They want the popularity of the people to stay with them. They don't want to lose influence with the population. But Jesus, he's exposed them, and they hate him because of that. But the point was, Jesus did not come into the world just to do miracles. The miracles authenticated the message. The message is what was important. The message is what mattered. This man is from God, and he speaks these words. These are words from God. That's the point of the miracles, to verify that he is from God. He does things only God can do. You notice in verse 14, this is sort of that sets the tone. And like I said, this isn't the issue, really. This is just the setting for the issue. Not a lot of detail is given to this miracle. It just says he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. This man was possessed by a demon. And I remind you that there are demons. Our world doesn't like to say this. They think that we're being strange when we talk about demons. But there are demons. There are demons. The reality of demons. Man, he is so smart that he gives a physical explanation for everything. But there are demons. And these people knew it. Demonic activity, just as we've seen through the book of Luke and the other Gospels, was just rampant. And I really believe it's because of the presence of Christ in the world. And he was exposing them. He would walk into a situation and they would say things like, "Don't come before our time." They feared him. And so demons are real. And I know there's a lot of weirdness out there about them and all of that. The devil made me do it type talk and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is they are real. And you really haven't advanced very far in your spiritual life if you don't realize the existence of demons. What I mean by that is that you have an adversary in your Christian life. You have spiritual warfare in your Christian life. You have a battle in your Christian life, an adversary. That's why Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." He's got schemes. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Our struggle is not against people we can see, things we can see, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. These are all demonic groupings that we're up against, and we're to stand firm against that. 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So I just say that and as just a footnote to that verse is that demons are real, regardless of what our world may say. They are very, very real. And they are, as we have seen throughout the Gospels, they are oppressive in nature. They are very oppressive toward people. And this man cannot speak. We've seen situations where someone almost goes insane. We've seen situations where someone is blind. We've seen situations where people are just out of control and throughout the gospel. So nobody ever gets better by demon possession. They get worse. And we've seen numerous examples of that. The men at the Gadarenes, when Jesus goes across the lake and gets on the shore, and those men who were demon-possessed came running down the hill like wild animals. We've seen scenes like that throughout the Gospel of Luke. So this man has a demon in his life, verse 14. And Jesus has the power to set him free, and that's what he does. He sets the man free. A demonic deliverance takes place. And here's the key. Everybody can see it. Everybody can see it. Maybe people knew this man. Maybe he was known in this community. And everybody can see it, so it's an undeniable deliverance that took place. And that's sort of the key to the whole thing. An undeniable deliverance takes place, giving evidence that there's something special about somebody that can do that kind of thing, that can deliver somebody. So what are these religious leaders going to do? What are these religious leaders going to do with that undeniable miracle that just took place in verse 14? They hear his message, but they don't want to believe who he is. They don't want to humble themselves and say, yes, we need you. We need you to repent. We need to follow you. They don't want to do any of that. They don't want to follow him as the Messiah. They don't want to believe he is the Messiah. So what are they going to do? They don't want to admit they are sick and need a physician. And so they do the only thing they can do. Notice verse 15. He cast out demons by Beelzebul. That's what they do. They said he isn't from God. He's from the devil. That's what they do. The source of his power is not God. The source of his power is the devil. They discredit him. That's what they do. They seek to discredit him. He's got power from the prince of demons. They associate him with the Lord of the Flies. That's what it means, Beelzebul, from Baal, associated with dung. It was really Beelzebul was really a degrading term used by the Jews towards Satan, associating him with flies that hung around dung. And they're saying that about Jesus. He is the Lord of the Flies. His power comes from the Lord of the Flies. If you said that about a regular person, that would be pretty insulting. But to say that about the Son of God is blasphemy. In fact, if you are to read Matthew's account and Mark's account, which may be different occasions than this one, because this takes place in Galilee and those take place in Judea, one of Jesus' statements in the Matthew and Mark account is that it's the unpardonable sin. He doesn't say that in the Luke account. That's coming up in chapter 12. But that kind of blasphemy, that set way of thinking that Jesus, who claims to be God, is not from God, but he is of Satan, that kind of thinking that they were so set in that situation in Matthew and in Mark, and we'll see later in Luke, is a sin that's unforgivable. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's the seriousness of what they're doing. They are blaspheming the Son of God by saying he is of the devil. But folks, they have no choice. They have no choice if they're going to reject him. They have to explain the undeniable. A miracle has taken place. Something has happened. Folks, this is what people do to discredit Christ. This is not uncommon. How do you explain Jesus? How do you explain what he did if he's not of God? Where does this power come from if he is not of God? Some of them were testing and demanding a sign from heaven. And so you have some who are there who are demanding that they get more evidence. Well, keep in mind that for 2 years now, we're in the third year of his ministry, there have been all kinds of signs from heaven. There have been all kinds of signs from heaven, and all the evidence has been there, and there are people that are still not convinced. They say they want more signs. Give us more proof. You've heard people say that. People test him by saying, we need more signs. You may be, but we don't know for sure. Maybe you're like that this morning. You may be, but we don't know for sure. We don't know how to explain what you've just done in this miracle, but there's just not enough evidence for us to say that you're who you claim to be, that you're the Messiah. And I just want to say this. This reminds us, that statement right there just reminds us of the condition of man's heart. Because you can't believe unless God opens your heart. You can't believe. All the evidence in the world will never convince you. All the evidence in the world will never open your eyes. It won't. Only God can do that. You remember the scene in John chapter 3 that starts out with Nicodemus saying things like, we know you're from God. Because nobody can do what you're doing unless they're from God. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. He's just stating a fact. He's not stating something this man's supposed to do. He's just stating a fact that you've got to be regenerated. Your eyes have got to be opened. He's not commanding anybody to be born again. You can't born yourself again. No more you can born yourself physically. You can't born yourself spiritually. That's a work of God. So those who say that, just give me more evidence, just don't realize their condition, their hardened condition against God. If you want to look at John chapter 3, verse 19, your blindness is a sinful blindness. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The light came, but men, notice, love the darkness because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So these people that are wanting more signs so they might believe are really just looking for more reasons not to believe, or they're just going to continue to live in their doubt until they just die and go to hell, because there's no way their love for the darkness can be overcome by themselves, because they love their deeds which are evil. You can't give people enough evidence. You can't. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, give me more evidence, I would just say to you, what you need to do is cry out to God that He will save you. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Pray God will help you believe that you might see. That's the order. God must do that work in you. And so you can just, there are people pile up all kinds of evidences. There was tons of evidence, but they just kept wanting more signs. There are people like that today. Give me more proof, more evidence. People love the darkness. They love their sin. And unless God does something to make me value Him more than my sin and love Him more than my sin, I won't turn to Him. I won't embrace Him. I won't treasure Him. I won't value Him on my own. Only God can do that in me, in you. So it's those kinds of people that in the audience that day that see this undeniable miracle, and that's their responses. And there's lots of people there. It just shows you the type of people in the crowd. And I'm sure there were believers there as well. But the point is, this is the kind of audience that Christ has, and this is the kind of opposition we're going to see as we go and continue toward the cross, toward the end of the book of Luke. So Jesus gives an explanation. Now, He doesn't have to give this explanation He's fixing to give in verse 17 and following. He doesn't have to do this. I mean, He could just ignore these two groups and just walk away. But because there are people there, that He wants to reach, I believe He gives this, quote, apologetic. He gives this response. Notice in verse 17, He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. This is in response to those who say, I'm doing this by the power of Satan. By the way, I meant to add this, but even the Talmud today, if you were to read the Talmud today, Jesus was called he misled people, and He was a sorcerer. And He did magic. There were people that said that about Jesus then, and it's still written in the Talmud today about Jesus. That's the explanation given for what Jesus did. Jesus says in verse 17, it's self-evident, is what he's saying here. No kingdom or household that fights against itself is going to stand. That's what he's saying. You can't have in-house fighting. This is just self-evident. He's saying it'll break down the organization. It will, internal strife will just destroy the house. If Satan, which is me, you're saying Satan is using me to cast out Satan. He says you're just dividing his kingdom to say that. That's the apologetic. To conclude that my power is from Satan and that I am of Satan is to say that Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom. Why would Satan use me to cast out Satan? He said that's going to cause his own kingdom to fall. He's wicked, but he's not stupid. He's not stupid. He knows what he is doing. He would not use me, Jesus is saying, to do that. Satan isn't interested in freeing anybody. And so it's really kind of a brilliant argument to those who think he's a fraud. It's basically just common sense. Look at verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Ken Hughes, in his commentary, gives this example from a 1986 peace march where all these people were assembled together and they were going to go marching from Los Angeles to another city to oppose war. The problem is, before they even got started, they started arguing with each other and even got into fist fights with each other. Went to war with each other, struggling to see who would be the leader and how the march would go and all of that. And where did it end? It just fell apart and never got started. That is all he said. That's what he's saying. That's the apologetic for those who say the source is from Satan. And that's the only alternative if it's not from God. Where did it come from? Where did the power come from? He makes another point in verse 19. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? See, even in Judaism at this time, there was a strong belief in demon possession, and there were many Jewish exorcists. You can read about them in Acts chapter 19. And they were engaged in a ministry of exorcism. They weren't very good at it, as you will notice in Acts chapter 19. The demons actually jump on them. But it was a thriving business. According to Josephus, he says they had these strange incantations and they were using them and charging people for them and all of these things. So his question to these religious leaders is, who are your sons? Who's giving you your sons the authority to cast out demons? He knew they were going to say Satan. And so he uses that with them as well. He knows they're going to say God. It's God. Well, that's the same argument that Jesus is using with them. And so Jesus says, I've just cast out a demon. How did it happen? That's his point. That's the point. How did this happen? Let me give you just some realities as we prepare for the communion table, just as we've thought about this and thought about some of the things in this passage. We are living in an age that is under the prince of darkness. You understand that. The ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air, is Satan. It doesn't mean he is more powerful than God. He is not. It does not mean that he is more sovereign than God. He is not. He is not sovereign. It just means he is the prince of the power of the air. God has given him this time. One day in Revelation 5, he will take the earth back. But he is the prince of the power of the air. And the question is, do you have spiritual eyes as you realize that? Because the devil is real, as I said earlier. And that darkness reigns in our world. You see it. You see the brutality of humanity toward humanity. All this satanic-inspired activity. Abortion clinics and all of those things. You see all of that evil in the world. And every day we're bombarded by the message of the world. It's his system, by the way. The world is not a planet in a sense. The world is the system that we live under. It's a spirit. It's a satanic inspired system. It promotes the agenda of the devil in the world to exalt Satan and to dethrone God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all the enemy uses all of those things to accomplish his goals. Satan has fiery darts. You've heard that expression. Fiery darts he throws at us as believers to lead us astray, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says. Just like Eve was deceived, he wants you and I as believers to be deceived. He goes after your mind, folks. He goes after your mind. He knows if he can get you to believe wrong, then you'll act wrong. And that's what he's doing. That's the fiery darts. Have you heard the term doctrines of demons? When those cults come knocking on your door with their anti-God doctrines, those are doctrines of demons trying to get into your mind and to my mind to deceive so that I will think and act wrongly, to take me away, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, from simple devotion to Christ. That's what demons do. That's what they're after. That's what this system, we live in that kind of a world, that kind of system is all around us. And that's why I tell you constantly, we must have discernment. We must have discernment for this demonic activity all around us, these doctrines of demons. And secondly, from what I've just told you in this passage, we are all born into the domain of darkness. Everybody is born in the domain of darkness. To get into the domain of darkness, all you have to do is be born. There's nothing else you have to do. That is what you are born into. If you don't know Jesus, then you belong to this kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of darkness. There's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his son, and the kingdom of darkness. There's only two. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle place to be. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and there is a conflict between these kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. We prayed that in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, advance your kingdom. Advance your kingdom in the midst of this evil kingdom. They hated Jesus in this system. We've just seen that. They will hate us. They hated this system, this world system, this domain of darkness, hated Jesus. Those who are in the kingdom of darkness hated him who came and spoke of light. And they're going to hate us. They don't like his message. They're not going to like our message. They'll like you they don't mind you having a manger scene maybe, but they don't want you to tell them why that baby came into the world, as I tell you every Christmas. Don't tell us why that child came into the world. We like babies. We like mothers with their babies. But don't you dare start talking about why he came, because that's offensive. This domain of darkness is a domain of lies and bondage. That's what we saw in this passage. This man is in bondage. You see it visibly in these scenes of demon possession, but in a spiritual sense, everyone in this kingdom of darkness is in bondage to Satan. And if you don't escape that bondage, you will not only die physically, but you will die eternally. See, that is what Satan used with Eve. Oh, you will not die. God said you would die. No, you will not die. And they didn't die immediately physically, but death means separation. Death means separation. They were separated from God. And so you perish in an everlasting sense. And we need deliverance. When we talk about being saved, when you hear us as believers talk about being saved, we mean being delivered from the domain of darkness, as Colossians says. Transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Everybody's born into the kingdom of darkness, and you'll stay there unless you're rescued by Jesus, unless you're rescued by Christ. And you will face the wrath to come. You will face the wrath to come. That verse in Romans chapter 3 that I read earlier says, can't find it, says be saved from the wrath to come. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved from the wrath to come. It's the end of chapter 3, it's the end of chapter 3 in the book of John. That's why I couldn't find it, John. And the main thing you have to understand about being in this kingdom, and I think all of these demon possession situations we see in the scripture teach this, these people could not rescue themselves. They could not rescue themselves. And you can't rescue yourself from this domain of darkness. Nobody has ever delivered themselves from the wrath that is coming. Nobody has. Nobody has fought their way out of it. You're a slave to it. In fact, you have a nature that is fit for this kingdom. That's your problem. You have a nature that is fit for the kingdom of darkness. You've been given, you were born with that nature. And that nature makes you a guilty sinner because you've broken God's law. You have a guilt problem because you've broken God's law. And you have a nature problem because you can't change your nature. You can't change yourself. I don't care how many self-help books are out there. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot climb out of the darkness, the kingdom of darkness, yourself. That man needed Jesus to come and deliver him. He needed something outside of himself to rescue him. You can't change your nature. You can't get rid of your guilt. You can't do any of that. You're not able to do what God requires. That's the point. You cannot do what God requires. You cannot change your heart. You do not love God, and you do not love the truth. Only God can put that in you. Only God can put in you a love for himself and a love for truth. Only God can give you a new nature. Only God can make you a new creation. You got to be forgiven. You got to be forgiven. That's your greatest need, is forgiveness and to be changed. To go from being a God hater to a God lover, to go from being darkness to light. The answer is not going to church or trying to live a moral life. That's not it. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But living a moral life will not get you out of the darkness. It's only trusting in Christ and his finished work. And that's the communion table today. Trusting Christ and what he did. Trusting Christ and his finished work. He's the only one that has the power to forgive us. And that's what Jesus came into the world for. To provide forgiveness. In the passage we looked at today, there were men in that audience who were in need of deliverance, but yet they were denying who he claimed to be. In the face of so much evidence, instead of crying out to God, they just explained him away. Now, I hope that's not you this morning. I hope that if you don't know Jesus, that you will embrace Christ, that you will cry out to God for mercy, for salvation, for faith to believe that you might see. See, you're either with him or you're against him. There's no neutrality. Jesus is the dividing line. He's the dividing line of all humanity, those who are in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. The communion table is for believers to come and gather around and to commune as we remember what Christ has done. That's this table. We are remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross as our substitute. Somebody has to pay for our sin. Either we pay for it ourselves in hell, or Jesus pays for it for you. That's what this tells you. Jesus paid for your sin so you don't have to. He's your substitute. He was the scapegoat. He took your sin away as a Christian. That's wonderful. That guilt I told you about, he takes it away. We're all lawbreakers, but Christ satisfied the law. He kept the law perfectly for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us. Not our own, but it's his righteousness that we're trusting in to take us to heaven, not our own. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're a baptized believer, and you put your faith in Christ, you've trusted Christ, partake of these elements with that in mind this morning. I love the statement that also Jesus tells the disciples, until I come again. This reminds us he's coming again as well. It reminds us of a second coming. You do this until I come again. That's why we do it. We do it as a reminder because it's the most important thing. It's what makes us right with God. It's why we have access to God, why we can pray to God and talk to God and walk with God and find forgiveness in God is because of what Jesus did. And that's what the communion table reminds us of. There's nothing magical or mystical about it. It's symbols of his blood, his death, and his body that was given for us.